Well, for our reading today, if you'd please open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10, that would be found on page 186 of your red pew Bibles, Joshua chapter 10, verses 22 through 27. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouths of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so, and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they had brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of his men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remains to this very day. Heavenly Father, these are trying times. We praise you that you are the Lord over good times and bad times. You are the Lord in times of rest. And you are the Lord in times of unrest. You were the Lord on the day of creation, and you will still be the Lord at the end of all things. Help us in this time to speak the good news of the salvation bought by your Son to a world desperately in need of that salvation. And we ask this desperately, but with hope in his name. Amen. Just under 2 weeks ago, on May 25th, Memorial Day, a white Minneapolis police officer, Derek Chauvin, pressed his knee onto the back of the neck of George Floyd, a black man he was arresting, pressing his face against the ground. Mr. Floyd pleaded repeatedly that he was not able to breathe, but Officer Chauvin kept his knee on the man's neck. Mr. Floyd stopped pleading, stopped struggling, stopped moving, but Officer Chauvin kept his knee on the man's neck. Mr. Floyd stopped breathing, but Officer Chauvin kept his knee on the man's neck. For 7 to 9 minutes, Officer Chauvin kept his knee on the neck of a dying man. When paramedics rushed Mr. Floyd to Hennepin County Medical Center, he was pronounced dead after extensive efforts to resuscitate him. There's a photograph. You know the photo I'm talking about. You've probably seen it dozens of times now. What do you see when you look at the impassive face of Officer Chauvin? His left hand in his left pocket and his left knee planted firmly in the neck of a man who is clearly suffering. Are you surprised that someone sworn to serve with compassion could have so little compassion for another human being that he was supposed to be serving? Do you see a disgrace to the uniform? That is not how a lot of people see things. In Officer Chauvin's face, they see the face of an oppressor. Let me refocus your thoughts back to our reading that I just shared with you from the book of Joshua, where Joshua has his men plant their feet on the necks of those Amorite kings. That is a posture of subjugation. It's an act of subjugation. It's a posture that says, I have power and you do not. In Officer Chauvin, they see someone who has no right to wield that power because he is a typical member of his race. He is void of compassion, blind to the suffering of those he's supposedly serving. People he feels are beneath him. You want to know something? That lack of compassion is absolutely characteristic of Officer Shelvin's race. But your definition of the term may be too narrow. That night, protesters flooded into the streets of Minneapolis and quickly spread across the nation and internationally. Again, they took up their cry, Black Lives Matter. In Minneapolis and a number of other cities, these protests deteriorated into rioting, looting, arson, and vandalism. Over 62,000 National Guard personnel have been activated in at least 30 states, and there have been over 11,000 arrests, and that was by the beginning of last week. In Seattle, Washington, protesters have walled off 6 city blocks around the abandoned Seattle East Precinct police building, calling it the Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone. Autonomous of police presence. Police are not welcome here. According to the Seattle police chief, rapes, robberies, and all sorts of violent acts have been occurring in this area, and we have not been able to get to it. Do you believe that the protesters are basically peaceful people? And that the rioting, looting, and destruction is an aberration? They are not. These are exactly what we should expect from a race passing their days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But if you're thinking the black race, your definition of the term is too narrow. It's an understatement to say that racial tension is high in this country. And there is no shortage of solutions to the problem that have been offered. President Trump threatens to deploy the U.S. military. The City Council of Minneapolis think that the answer is to defund their police office. Do you know what both of these responses have in common? Both are responses that suggest that the answer is to force submission from your adversary. They are responses undergirded with pride. Now, it would be an understatement to say that at the time Paul wrote his letter to Titus, that racial tension was high in Eastern Europe. But Paul offers a very different solution. Do you remember what it was? Pastor Aaron shared it with us last week. It wasn't defund the police, but rather defer to your leaders. It wasn't deploy the military, but rather deal gently with your neighbors. Right, Paul, right? Like that's gonna work. What kind of lunatic solution is that? How could such a strategy have any possibility of succeeding in Crete in 60 AD? or in Minneapolis in 2020. How could Titus trust that Paul's seemingly impossible solution could have any hope of bringing order from the chaos that was Crete when this letter was written? Well, today's passage tells us there is supernatural hope in the humble approach that Paul offers in a time of racial tension. How can we believe that this could work in Minneapolis? In today's passage, Paul offers us three reassurances that our hope is not in vain. Now, let me remind you first of the setting. Paul had established some churches in Crete, but they were disorderly. And he sent Titus to clean house, to set up church leadership on the island, and to establish order. But the people of Crete were notoriously disorderly. Pirates, mercenaries, always killing one another and fighting against one another. Paul acknowledges this difficulty in chapter 1 of Titus, verses 12 to 13. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." Sounds like a racist to me, doesn't it? How could Titus possibly choose and train righteous leaders from such a race? There was none righteous, not one. Well, the first reassurance that Paul offers to Titus comes from his own past. The people of Crete could change because Paul and Titus themselves had changed. Read with me Titus chapter 3, verse 3. You'll find it on page 998 of your Red Pew Bibles. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." We ourselves. Now, we don't know a lot about Titus. We have this letter, as well as a few mentions in Paul's epistles. He's not mentioned in the book of Acts. We know from Paul's letter to the Galatians that he was an uncircumcised Greek. But that term could refer to any Gentile. The name Titus is a Roman name, one of the most common, in fact. It was a name he shared with the three Roman emperors of the Flavian dynasty, Domitian, Vespasian, and Titus, of course. So maybe he was a Roman. Now, in Paul's world, there were two kinds of people. In fact, isn't that always the case? Us versus them. My kind of people versus the other kind of people. In Paul's case, it was circumcised versus uncircumcised. Now, certainly Paul and Titus had a lot in common. They were brothers in the gospel, co-laborers in Christ, teacher and disciple. But in this passage, Paul is talking about before all that. What did the unconverted Paul, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the house of Israel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, what did this man have to do with the uncircumcised pagan Titus, a Gentile of the Gentiles? You know the answer. They were both members of the same race, a fallen race, not the Hebrew race, not the Greek race, not the black race, not the white race, the human race, the natural state of this race is pitiable. We, by nature and by choice, deserve all the notoriety of the wicked Cretans. And this problem is systemic. It's first of all a problem of the head. We ourselves were once foolish, disorderly, led astray. As my friend Craig Gilbertson used to tell me, we got stinking thinking and need a checkup from the neck up. Okay? What does it mean to be foolish? It's not the same thing as being stupid. It means to be thoughtless, reckless, lack wisdom, imprudent, prone to get oneself into a pickle. It doesn't indicate an incapacity for thoughtfulness, just a disinclination to engage the mind in thought and reflection. The next problem of the mind is disobedience. The Greek word here is apathēs, not convinced. Not convinced of what? Not convinced that I should obey. Not convinced that I can trust authority. Not convinced that I can believe. Does that sound vaguely familiar? It's the conviction, first, that things are not as they should be, and second, that I should take matters into my own hands, on my own authority, by my own power, the conviction that might is right. The consequence of this state of thoughtless unbelief is that we are easily led astray. We are wandering, distracted, and confused. Sheep without a shepherd. Fodder ready for troublemakers with an agenda of their own. And those troublemakers are there, and they are ready to pounce on an opportunity to harness that blind, unfocused rage. Secondly, it's a problem of the heart. We were once slaves to various passions and pleasures, every bit as enslaved as the Israelites were under Pharaoh, and yes, every bit as enslaved as members of the black race once were in this country. Trapped with no way out, but much harder to recognize because it's a voluntary enslavement. These are needful things, and I must have them. I do what I do because I want what I want. As Gollum said, even as he plunged to his death on Mount Doom, my precious. No police? There's a five-finger discount on flat-screen TVs at Target. Go have yourself one. These are good things, and I want them for myself. They're necessary things. I must have them. It's wrong for you to keep them from me just because I don't own them. I demand these things, and I'm going to take them from you. And if you try to take them back, I'm going to do whatever it takes to keep them. They're mine. I'm willing to sin to get them or to keep them. And the problem is that no matter how much I have, or how good it is, or how safe it is, it's never quite safe enough, never quite good enough, just plain never enough. Slavery. Third, it is a problem of the hands. I passed my days in malice and envy. I thoughtlessly decided to take things in my own hands. I'm convinced by someone with another agenda to take action to get what I want or to protect what is mine, regardless of the cost to anyone else. You have what I want, so I take it, or at least I do my best to make sure that you can't enjoy it either. Hated and hating one another. The thoughtless and selfish acts that I perform at your expense encourage you to retaliate, to return evil for evil, and you fan the flames of my own discontent, and I re-retaliate against you, and the cycle of violence spirals out of control. So verse 3 tells us the hopeless state that Paul and Titus were in prior to their conversion. Wicked by nature and by choice, completely mired in and enslaved to voluntary sin, a systemic condition involving the head, the heart, and the hands with no visible means of escape. Titus and Paul, you and I, were exactly like the disorderly people of Crete, whom Titus was charged with putting in order. Exactly like the disordered people of Minneapolis, both oppressor and oppressed. The first reassurance that Paul gives to Titus to give hope for the prospects of the church in Crete is his own past. Remember Titus, the men that we once were, the hopelessness of our lost condition. If you, Titus, can be redeemed, and I, Paul, can be redeemed, there is hope for lawless people. The second reassurance that Paul offers to Titus stems from the process of salvation. Read with me three of the most beautiful verses in the entire Bible, verses 4 through 6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. My brothers and sisters, this is the gospel message, pure and simple. He saved us. We did not dig ourselves out of that hole that we were in. We couldn't. There was no escape. We didn't repay our debt to society, and we certainly didn't repay our debt to the God to whom we owe everything, including our very existence. How could we? We were in His debt from the moment we were created. Why would we? We had neither the means nor the intent of escaping from our sin and its slavery. Why? Why did God do that? Because, unlike the unconverted Paul and Titus, unlike the citizens and leaders of Minneapolis, unlike we ourselves, before our own conversion and to a great extent even today, He was nothing like the unruly people of Crete. Nothing. Instead of harboring malice and envy, He is good and merciful. Instead of hating and being hated, He shows us loving kindness. And what did Paul and Titus do to earn this kindness from God? Nothing. Nothing at all. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. It was completely because of God's mercy, that those two men were saved, it is completely by God's mercy that anyone is ever saved. So what is this process of which Paul speaks? The washing of regeneration. Palingenesias. Again making. The word is used one other time in the New Testament, Matthew 19:28, when the Lord responds to Peter's question, what would be the reward to the disciples who had left everything to follow Jesus? He says to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, our translators write, in the new world, because this is very clearly a reference to the end times from the context. But you see, the translators mention the footnote. The Greek text says it is in the regeneration. That's this word. Palingenesias. Again making. All things will be again made. And Paul is saying here that he and Titus, in fact, all Christians everywhere, are participants in this end time recreation event right now. As the Lord says in John's gospel, we are born again of water and the Spirit. Or as Paul says here, the washing of regeneration and renewal. This is a miraculous event. Sure, it's a washing, a cleansing, a removal of what befouls us. But remember, what befouls us is systemic. Our putridness goes straight to the bone. So it's so much more than a shower or a bath. You know, there's an old saying, if you want to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear, it's best to start with a silk sow. In other words, you got to start with the right stuff. God doesn't start with the right stuff. That's not the way he does it. He starts with the wrong stuff altogether. He makes something great out of something worthless. Something new out of something irretrievably broken. I want to point out another end time reference in this passage as well. This rich outpouring of the Spirit. This isn't a stingy transformation. The Spirit is dumped out, poured without measure on you to overflowing, more than you can contain. This reference is from the eschatological prophecy of Joel, chapter 3, verses 28 to 29. I'm going to read those to you now. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, on those days, I will pour out my Spirit. These verses are quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost to describe that miraculous event. Now, of course, we weren't even around on the day of Pentecost, and Paul and Titus, though they were alive at the time, were not participants in that event. But this is a recurring miracle. Every time a human being surrenders himself or herself to the Lord, there is a miraculous end time pouring out of the Spirit of God that takes place, a renewal and regeneration, a new birth, and again making. Before we pass from these verses, I want to just point out briefly a Trinitarian reference. It's subtle, but it is unmistakably there. The Holy Spirit is the one who is poured out. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the one through whom the Holy Spirit is poured out. And He, the Father, God our Savior, is the one who does the pouring. Notice how the three act as one, each playing his part in salvation. Set an example for us. Not hated and hating like an unredeemed humanity, but beloved and loving one another and us. I imagine that Titus looked at the task set before him and was prone to think, what you're asking me to do, Paul, establish order in the churches here in Crete, this is an impossible task. How can the morass of racial tension in the city of Minneapolis, in this country, in the world today, be set right? This is a task which is not humanly possible. Fortunately for Titus, fortunately for us, this is a divine, not a human task. He saved us. Salvation is a divine initiative with a divine guarantee of success. Our task is simply to cooperate with the power that He entrusts to us. And the Lord, unlike us, does not grow old or infirm. His power is undiminished. The hand of the Lord is not shortened. The Creator of all things from nothing has not lost His mighty power to create. And the One who set the primeval chaos in order has not lost the ability to set crooked things straight. The first reassurance that Titus had that there was hope for the church of Crete was found in his own miraculous transformation from the man that he was in his past. The second reassurance for Titus lay in the process of salvation, which is a divine, miraculous intervention and not a human endeavor at all. The third reassurance that Paul offers Titus lies in the plan of salvation. This is a plan conceived by the Lord before the beginning of all things. Read with me finally Titus chapter 3, verse 7. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified. One day, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we, guilty though we are, will be declared not guilty. Because the penalty was paid on the hill of Calvary 2,000 years ago. The righteous for the unrighteous. The straight for the crooked. The orderly for the disorderly, the innocent for the guilty. Derek Chauvin has blood on his hands. It was not innocent blood. George Floyd had done hard time for robbery and home invasion. And that blood was hopped up on fentanyl and methamphetamines, according to the coroner's report. But George Floyd was a man, not a dog. George Floyd was created in the image and likeness of God. And his life was not Officer Chauvin's to take. But even so, if God so chooses, Derek Chauvin, though his sins are like scarlet, can be made white as snow. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Guilty though he may be, Derek Chauvin can still stand justified before the throne of grace if he sells himself to Christ. That's why it's called grace. We don't get the punishment we so richly deserve. Instead, we become heirs. Heirs of whom? Heirs of the man who died. Not George Floyd, the guilty man who died. He came into this world with nothing, and he left it with nothing. Jesus, the innocent man who died, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, rightful owner of the cattle on a thousand hills, as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was nothing like us, but he became just like us. And he died for us. We were nothing like him, but we became heirs with him, and by his grace, we can. We must become like him. As co-heirs, like him, we need to set aside our rights, our privilege, and take on the form of a servant. Why? Because of the hope of eternal life. You see, Jesus was laid in a tomb, but that tomb is empty. He died, but he is no longer dead. He humbled himself, but he is no longer humbled. Instead, as Paul tells us in the following verses, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You know what? I'll take a knee to that. I won't kneel at the national anthem, but I'll take a knee to that name. Amen. When we think of hope, we think of wishes. I hope I win the lottery. That's not a hope. That's a dream, a vapor, like our lives is our vapor slipping through our hands. The hope that we're talking about is no dream. It's a promise given by the keeper of promises. And according to that hope, that promise, that life with him will no longer be a vapor, but will last forever. Have you heard of the Philosopher's Stone? Maybe from Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone, the first book in the series. Well, in the novel, this Philosopher's Stone, which is modeled after the legend, can grant its user immortality and turn any metal into pure gold. The creation of this mythical Philosopher's Stone was the goal of the pseudoscience of alchemy, the so-called magnum opus. the great work. Although the Philosopher's Stone was a legend, a myth, and Harry Potter is just a story, we found a real Philosopher's Stone. It is the stone that the builders rejected, and it has become the cornerstone of the structure. The incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are the great work, the magnum opus. And that work is finished. His sacrifice has the power to turn something worthless into something wonderful. Filthy slaves of passion into glorious heirs of eternal life. It has the power to turn a pointless, ephemeral existence into an eternal, purpose-filled life. This plan of salvation, this magnum opus, was planned before the beginning of the world. It was the hope that Titus had to offer to the disorderly citizens of Crete. They, like Titus and Paul, could be a part of it. This plan is the hope that we have for the disorderly citizens of Minneapolis in our world. We and they can also be a part of it. In summary, the plan that Paul outlined to bring order to Crete was simple and humble. Defer to your leaders. Deal gently with your neighbors. It sounds crazy, but this plan can work. We can expect success from such an approach because of the miraculous work that's been accomplished in our own past. Because the process of salvation is one that takes place at divine, not human initiative. And because the plan conceived of from before time is one that offers everything that we could possibly hope or imagine. If you are here today, but you haven't yet decided to turn your life over to Jesus, oh, we're glad you're here. But what are you waiting for? Look around you at the world of men. This is as good as it gets. A world without order, without justice, without mercy, without hope. I beg you, get the attention of one of our elders today and ask him, as the Philippian jailer once asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? The door to eternal life is wide open. The curtain has been torn in two, but that door is gonna close. Today is the day the Lord has chosen for your salvation. Choose this day whom you will serve. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Give us the conviction, character, and competence to follow that path wherever it leads, so that the seeds of your peace will spread and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask these things in the name of your beloved Son, who paid the ultimate price to bring these blessings to us.